So last week, I'm not sure where we ended up, so we'll just go through these and review a little bit. Eating, sleeping, mating, defending. We have these things in common with the animals, and so on and so forth. People who eat animals use this as a justification for the practice of animal consumption. They say that the animal has no soul, and so therefore we can eat it. But yet the animal does most of the same things that we do. The animal eats, and we eat. The animal sleeps, we sleep. Mating, defending. And so people can't actually explain, where the difference lies. And of course, if you say that we have a metaphysical sense, then that should enable us to understand how it is that we... I don't know why it's doing like that. I'll start over again. How it is that we are basically spirit souls just like the animals, and so they're kind of like our brothers and sisters. And we don't eat our brothers and sisters, but rather we watch out for them. We become stewards on their behalf. And the animals regard human beings with a natural sort of awe and reverence. You just look at the animals around this property here, and they just have a natural tendency to almost worship us as if we were demigods and so on and so forth. And so think of the sense of betrayal, think of the violation of natural laws when we, instead of protecting them, we terrorize them and victimize them and cut their throats. So we asked the question last year, what is it that makes us different? We have all these things in common with the animals, and every animal has something that makes it unique. So either it has armor plating, or it can run fast, or it can fly, or it can burrow under the ground. Every animal has some unique, something that makes it unique. The bear can sleep for 6 months at a time. The dolphin is a better surfer than any of the best surfers in the world. And so what is it that actually makes us unique and separates us from the animals? And the answer is that we can actually ask who we are, where we're coming from, and where we're going, and we can determine the difference between spirit and matter. A paramahamsa or a pure devotee. This word hamsa is a key word in spiritual lexicon. Hamsa means swan. And what a swan can do, if you give it a mixture of milk and water, the swan can dip its beak in the mixture of milk and water. It can extract the milk and leave the water behind. It can take the essence. So a paramahamsa, it also refers to a great pure devotee. He can take the essence from scripture, he can take the essence of life, and he can distill it, and he can offer it up to you in a palatable way. In the Bhagavad Gita, it says, try to learn the truth by approaching a spiritual master, inquire from him submissively, and render service unto him. The self-realized soul can impart knowledge to you because he has seen the truth. In Sanskrit, the word for essence is sharam, sharam. And one time there was a sacrifice in name of Sharanya, where many, many sages had gathered together. They were doing a fire sacrifice, and they did it for 100 years. And they just weren't feeling like they were getting any spiritual input from it. Their eyelashes had been singed by the fire, and their faces were all black, and they were starting to get like black lung. And yet they weren't getting any offsetting spiritual benefits from it. And when Sukadeva Goswami came in amongst their midst, or this is Suda Goswami, they said, can you just, like, there's so many scriptures in so many cultures, and there's so many instructions, and many of those instructions contradict each other, and we're just bewildered, and we don't have that much. We don't have like tens of thousands of years to read the scriptures and extract the essence from it. So why don't you just hand it to us? We recognize that you're a more exalted soul than we are. You're peaceful. You're calm. You're full of knowledge. So why don't you just give us the essence? So we can just cut right to it. Get to the chase. And in so many words, Suda Goswami told them, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. He recited the Srimad Bhagavatam, which was the narration that Sukadeva Goswami gave to Maharaj Parikshit in the last 7 days of his life. And it says right in the beginning of the Bhagavatam, Dharma Projito Kaitavo Tra Nirmatsaram Satam, that this text, this literature which you're about to read, is different from any other literature that you've ever read. There are many, many literatures about God and glorifying God, but they're not pure. They're not dedicated purely to the glorification of God. They have to do with dharma, artha, kama, and moksha. These are the four materialistic goals which people kind of squeeze out of the scriptures. Artha means getting money. Kama means with the money, then you enjoy sense gratification. Dharma means you put on a show of religiosity. You go to church so that everyone will notice you and comment about how good and a pious man you are. And then moksha is liberation. Most people pursue these four goals through the scriptures. But the Srimad Bhagavatam says, if those are the things that you're looking for, don't come here. Because this is not a literature that is about liberation or sense gratification or economic development or churchianity. This is a literature which is about one thing and one thing only. It's focus on the pure glorification of the Lord. And not for any reason. We're not glorifying the Lord in order to get something in return. We're not mercantile people. We're just glorifying the Lord because that's who we are. You know, we're constitutionally made in order to render loving devotional service to the Lord. And so that all basically boils down to 16 words. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. That's why Indians are amazed. You know, we're Westerners. We were born in the Western countries, very materialistic countries. We were born in families that were, you know, ate meat and all like that. You couldn't imagine more fallen circumstances under which we've sort of appeared in this particular incarnation. And yet the Indians are amazed at the Westerners, how quickly they take up the philosophy, how quickly they understand it, and how thoroughly they practice it. And time after time after time, I've had Indians come up and say, you're better than me. You know more than me. You practice more than me. You practice better than me. So why is that? Because Paramahamsa Prabhupada has given us the essence. He's given us the spotless Purana, the Srimad Bhagavatam. He's given us the Bhagavad Gita as it is, not how someone would like it to be. And most importantly, he's given us the Maha Mantra, the names of the Lord. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. When Lord Chaitanya was on the planet Banaras, and still there's a very famous university, the most famous university in all of India, is situated in Banaras, Banaras University. And it was no less famous, perhaps even more so, when Lord Chaitanya was on the planet. And it was a place where scholars came from all over the world to study, and most of those scholars tended to become monists or Mayavadis. And the greatest of them was Prakasananda Saraswati. He was a proponent of oneness, that there's no difference between us and God, and when you're free of illusion, you just merge and become one with God. And he had 10,000 disciples. So he heard about this young, good-looking sannyasi who had come to Benares, who was out in the streets chanting with people, and he thought this sannyasi named Chaitanya Mahaprabhu was misguided and misdirected and misinformed, and he was engaged sentimentally in chanting, and based on sentiment, he wouldn't be able to maintain his vows of celibacy. So when Prakasananda was once in a meeting with all of his disciples, Lord Chaitanya came and he sat near the shoes out of humility. And Prakasananda said, is this the sannyasi that everyone's been talking about? And they said, yeah, that's him. And he said, come out of the shoes, you know, and come, let us. And Lord Chaitanya said, no, this is, I don't want to, you guys are all great to scholars and all like that, so shoes is good for me. And they said, well, why don't you pursue the path of scholarship? Why are you sentimentally chanting in the street with all these street people, you know? Why don't you fortify yourself with scholarship so you'll be able to keep your vows? And Lord Chaitanya said that my spiritual master considered me as a great fool. Now, this is God speaking. His spiritual master actually didn't consider him as a fool, but he's speaking in a way that we can take a lesson from it. He said, my spiritual master considered, because the proposal that Prakasananda had put to him is, why don't you study the Vedas? And that was what Prakasananda was decided. And Lord Chaitanya answered this by saying, my spiritual master said I was a great fool. I wasn't qualified to study the Vedas. Neither do I have a long enough lifespan to even begin to study the Vedas. But he said, what I can do is chant Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama. Because all the truths, all the import of the Vedas are contained within those 16 words. It's the sum and substance of the Vedas. And this is also confirmed in the Bhagavad Gita. Krishna says, Vedascha sarvayar aham eva vedo, vedanta krid veda vid eva chaham. I am the compiler of the Vedas, I am the goal of the Vedas, I am the beginning and I am the middle and the end of the Vedas. So it's not really an option in this age to become great scholars. We just don't have the brains for it, we don't have the lifespan for it. But those who are sincerely aspiring to become God conscious, they can do so based on this wonderful, wonderful elixir that's been handed to us in this Kali Yuga by Veda Vyas and Suta Goswami and Sukadeva Goswami. Very, very simple, blissful process whereby you immediately connect with the Lord. Just chanting Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. So how do we balance these spiritual practices with our common everyday life? The first picture of this slideshow, it showed a family. It showed a father and a mother and a couple of kids. And obviously, there are practical considerations when we live in this world. So how do we balance spirit and matter? How do we learn from the Paramahamsa? At the same time, how do we maintain our family life and interact with people who are not interested in the essence of life? So the sages and saints of India did not tell us to pursue spiritual life by leaving our family and going off into the forest and living in a cave. Some of them might do that, but that's not our path. That's not what we're meant to do. Sense gratification is not prohibited in the lives of most people who have jobs and families and wives and spouses. Sense gratification can be a part of that, but it's sense gratification with Krishna's pleasure in mind and not based around our own self-centeredness. Sense gratification can be there, but the sense gratification is for Krishna. And we enjoy through Krishna. We don't enjoy separately from Krishna. Here it is said, work done as a sacrifice for Vishnu has to be performed. Otherwise, work causes bondage in this material world. Therefore, O son of Kunti, perform your prescribed duties for his satisfaction, and that way you will always remain unattached and free from bondage. So we become, what's the word? We become trapped, entwined, entangled, I think that's the word. We become entangled in the results of our own work. When we do things for our own self and the extensions of ourself, like our husband or wife and our kids and our family, when that's the motivating factor, we become entangled. And we get into bondage. When we were in Australia, we had rented this row house in a place called St. Kilda. And there were so many houses in a row. That's what it means to have a row house. And there was hardly any space between them. Just maybe a little courtyard, and then the next house began. And so there was one tree, one little tree, and it never had any leaves, and it never got any light, and it just came up from the concrete. But it went up to the second story, and all the brahmacharis would hang their underwear on that tree, like that, to dry, because we didn't have any drying machines or anything. So we washed them out of the sink, and then there's all these brahmachari underwear, you know, which is a single strip of sort of hanging from the tree, you know. And then Prabhupada visited one time, and he said that tree, in his last life, he was the owner of the house. He was the owner of the house, and he got so attached to the house that even after death, he couldn't leave it. And so he took his next birth as a tree near the house, and the brahmacharis put their underwear on his branches. Like that. So this is called entanglement, because the work is not done for the satisfaction of Vishnu. And this is just a little modest row house, and he's so attached to that. Here we have a palace. We have the best building in all of South Utah County. Some people have said it's the best, most beautiful building in all of Utah. It's unique in America. It's the only Rajasthani-style building. But we're not attached. This building is not a cause of bondage. Any ordinary man, if he had a building like this, man, he would just be, wow, this is my building. You know, got to polish the walls and get the handyman and my. And every time you say my, it's like a different rope around you. It's like a different rope around you. The devotees bought this mansion in Detroit that used to belong to Lawrence Fisher. He founded the Cadillac Motor Corporation, and he also made chassis for various other types of models of cars. And like many people in Detroit, Ford and other people, he became fabulously wealthy, and he built himself a mansion on the Detroit River. Later on, the area became depressed, a lot of drugs and a lot of crime. And so the devotees were able to pick up this mansion, which I think it cost like $3 million to build it in the like 1920s, which was like $50 million today. It had a ballroom, it had a bowling alley, it had a place, because it was on the Detroit River, it had a place in the basement where his friends could pull their yachts in. You could actually go and turn right, and you could just go right in into underneath his house with like a 100-foot yacht. There was room for two of them, and you go, and then you go upstairs past the bowling alley, and it was a ballroom. And he had one closet. We did a tour after they first bought it, and we went into his bedroom, and adjoining his bedroom there was all these closets, and the tour guide said he was a philanderer. You know, he was a womanizer. And in these closets, he had 400 negligees. 400 negligees. So that whoever was staying with him for the night could have her pick, you know, whichever negligee she wanted to wear. So imagine a man like that who is so attached to his bowling alley and his boat dock and his, you know, special little room there and all like that, and the ballroom and everything. Imagine him having to leave all that at the time of death. All that acquisition becomes pain. It translates in the extra pain at the time of death. A simple man who leaves a simple house has, you know, he's attached, but he's not, you know, he doesn't have that much he's leaving. And so it's not as traumatic as someone with millions and millions of dollars leaving this mansion. I give the example that, you know, we've all had bandages ripped off of ourselves, and with men it's especially excruciating because we got a lot of more hair than women. So if you have a little band-aid, you know, one of those little tiny band-aids, and you rip it off, it's like, ouch, you know, it's not so bad. But if you have a big band-aid, it's like attached to 10,000 hairs, you really don't know whether, you know, you try to do it slow and it's like, ah, 10,000 times, you know, or do you want to do it fast and almost pass out from the pain, you know, it's like neither one is a happy option, you know. So the more things we accumulate in this life, the more death is like, it rips us apart from all those different attachments. And we can imagine that the next life is not a very, very happy life. One has become entangled, you see, in their reactions to his own work. But if you work for Vishnu, all that's resolved. All that's resolved because you're not working for yourself. You're not attached to the result. Your goal is only that Krishna may be pleased. And in this way, it's like a bank teller. I've given the same example many times. A bank teller may count hundreds of thousands of dollars during the course of a day, but the bank teller knows not $1 belongs to him or her. And so you're not attached to it. You're unattached. Freedom from karma bandhana, the reactions of our karmic reactivities. So how do we control our minds in such a way as to be free from these materialistic reactions, which bring us into the lower modes of material nature? What are the dangers of an uncontrolled mind? Those who have uncontrolled minds lack confidence. They have loss of trust. They can, you know, give in to madness. There's damage to oneself, one's family, and one's society. For those, depression, stress, hypertension, dangerous diseases, weakened determination. All that, and Krishna confirms it. In the Bhagavad Gita, he says, for the mind is restless, turbulent, obstinate, and very strong, O Krishna. And to subdue it, I think, is more difficult than controlling the wind. It's not an easy thing to control the mind. And this is from Arjuna, who early in his career, Arjuna stood on one leg for 1 year when he was doing austerities to get the Pashupati weapon from Lord Shiva. He stood on one leg in the tree position for 1 year until Lord Shiva appeared before him. And this is his statement. This is not my statement. This is his statement. So he was no slouch at doing yoga and controlling the mind. Imagine what kind of mental control he had to have stood like that in the tree position for 1 year. And yet he says that to control the mind is more difficult than controlling the wind. So how do we do that? Mantra means to control the mind. That's how we control the mind, through mantra. Tra means to deliver, and man is the same as in English, mind. So the way that we control the mind is through the mantra. It is a means of delivering the mind from material attachments. So here it is, how are we going to apply certain principles towards the art of living, the A, B, C, and D in the art of living. A is association. Very important to be live unattached and free from bondage is to seek the association of like-minded souls. It says that birds of a feather flock together. In the Bhagavatam, it says crows have a common interest in garbage and roadkill. And that's wherever you'll find garbage and roadkills, you'll find birds of that particular feather. Wherever you find pornographic literature or trashy novels, you'll find people of crow-like mentality. Now, swans are also birds, but they're of a different feather. They're to be found in beautiful lakes and ponds and pristine environments. And you'll always find swans gathering in these different areas. So those who are swan-like men, those who are seeking to extract the essence from life, they seek each other's association. And this is called sadhu sangha. Sangha means attachment, and that can be used for good or bad. The example is given if you have a sharp razor. Now the razor can be used for good. If you employ it with care and caution, it'll give you a nice shave, and then you can go and meet the governor, president. Incidentally, the governor of Utah, the former John Huntsman, is going to run for the presidency. He just announced it today. He's going to run for the Republican nomination for the next president of the United States. And so, and one thing, the reason I mention that is because having met him a number of times and talked to him close up, like, he's so meticulously groomed. I mean, every hair is in place. He's such an aristocrat, you know, that everything about him is just has that sort of flavor about it, you know. I think he'd make a very good president, by the way. So sangha means it's something that can work for good or it can work for ill. Just like a razor, it can work for good. Or if you're careless, it'll cut you up, and then you don't want to go out in public. You know, I can't meet the governor. I look like, you know, I've just been in a knife fight. So sangha it means attachment, and we have to be attached. We're small, infinitesimal living beings. We can't live independent. We need air. We need sunlight. We need the floor to support us, some place to sit. We need food to maintain and sustain it. So we have to live with attachments. But attachment to the sadhus or the holy people is attachment which will elevate us. And then, of course, needless to say, there are all kinds of other associations which are going to drag us down. And then B, these are the A, B, C, D. So I imagine there's four of them. Books, reading the Vedic scriptures, you know. Again, the same principle. If you live in an inky atmosphere, if you have a glass in an inky atmosphere, the glass will tend to fill up in ink. And it's not sufficient just to empty the glass. Because as soon as you upright it again, because the atmosphere is inky, it'll fill with ink again. So you can empty it, upright it, fill up with ink. And so many times because the atmosphere is inky. What you really need to do is after you empty the glass one time, fill it up with milk right away. And then the ink can't get in. So it's not enough to resist temptation. It's not enough to keep out bad things, bad thoughts. We have to put in the good and leave no room for the bad. We have to input the good and leave no room for the bad. This is called param drishtva nivartite. It is the cultivation of a higher taste than the mundane. And if you get a higher taste, you'll never be in danger of relapsing to the lower, grosser, more degrading things. Someone who's been eating crusty, stale old bread is not going to give up their crusty, stale old bread. You say, give up your bread, it's gross, you know. Well, it's all I got, you know. It's all I got, it's all I'm used to. But then if you offer him some nice eggless angel food cake, we had some of that beautiful banana cream cake, didn't we, on New Year's Day. That's made without any egg. Started with Kim and then Sanya learned how to do it. By Bobby, I think, knows how to do it. So once they get to taste that, once that rolls over their palate, then there's no problem about eating old, stale, dry bread again. They'll never be attracted. As long as you give them a good supply of eggless banana cream pie, they'll never go back. And so if we develop a taste for, because nothing's ever empty. It's either going to be filled with good things or going to be filled with trash, and that depends upon the choices that we make. And so if we choose the good, if we choose that which is elevating, then we'll experience a higher taste, and there's no going back. So A, B, A is association, B is books, and C is chanting. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. And I listen to a lot of the Christian talks, And there's some very good material. And after all, we're the same as the Christians. Probably just say we're the same. I mean, God is God, and service of God is service of God, and Christ is a pure devotee. The only thing he repeatedly say is that Christians cannot love God because they do not follow the commandments. A test of whether you love somebody is whether you follow their commandments. So where it is said, thou shalt not kill, and their wholesale killing with their opening of slaughterhouses. Prabhupada never criticized Christianity. He never criticized the theology of it, the purpose of it, nothing. He never criticized, but he criticized the Christians because they claim to love God, but they don't follow the most basic of all commandments, thou shalt not kill. So he said, they're bogus. Their teaching is not bogus. Their guru is not bogus. God is not bogus. But they're bogus because it plainly says, thou shalt not kill. And they ignore that. They disobey God. So the whole claim that they love God or that their process delivers them to love of God, Prabhupada said, it's bogus. It's bogus. Now, instead of working yourself up on some basis of sentimentality, I love God, I love God, I love, in spasms and spurts, we have a scientific, systematic process to always keep in touch with God. To always keep in touch with God. And if animals are killed in the billions because of the uncontrolled tongue, this is also the key to giving up animal slaughter as well. At one and the same time, it delivers you God in the form of his holy name. You get the personal association with the Lord in his Nam avatar, in the incarnation of his name. And while doing that, the tongue relishes rolling around those syllables, Krishna, Rama, Rama, Krishna. Just like when you take a stick of sandalwood and then you have a pestle, and you put a little water, and then you rub that stick of sandalwood on the moistened pestle, you get this wonderful paste. It's just an absolutely wonderful paste. And on a hot day, when it reaches 115 or 120 degrees, you can put it on your forehead and it will cool you immensely. So when you rub those syllables, Krishna, Rama, Hare, together in the mouth, so much bliss, so much nectar is generated that actually one no longer hankers after abominable, unspeakable things like dead flesh and carcasses and things like that. I have to tell this little story. I was telling this to, I haven't thought about this for a number of years, but I have to tell this story, and I'll finish this segment. I assume Hanuman's going to be coming up any minute to teach yoga. But I have to share this story because it just occurred to me in talking to Crystal the other day. We were in Australia, and it was like 1972, and I'd been a devotee of a couple of years, and we were considered senior devotees, and I'd had quite a bit of experience even then in dealing with the media and giving interviews and things like that. And in fact, and we were, a lot of new devotees were joining, and we used to tell the new devotees, don't talk to the media, because you don't really know enough to explain it. You know, if someone calls up or wants to talk, you know, steer them to an older devotee, someone that's done it before, which is still my advice, pretty much. But one day we were out and we were distributing books and we were kind of spread out all over the city, and there was a devotee who had just he'd moved into the temple like 2 days ago. He knew nothing. But one of the TV channels was doing a man on the street type of an interview where they just come up and they just surprise you and they stick a microphone and they ask you some questions and they're just getting these sound bites, you know, from people at random. And so they came up to this devotee and he had no time. He didn't even know where the other devotees were. We didn't know where he was. And he got into this conversation with this reporter about meat eating, you know. And it turned out spectacular. I mean, he didn't really know anything, but he knew one thing. And what he ended up saying was so spontaneous that this really sent ripples throughout all of Australia. People were talking about this for weeks and weeks afterwards. And this devotee became famous. What happened was, the guy said, well, what, you know, you Hare Krishnas, why don't you eat meat, you know? And he didn't really know all the health and ecological and ethical reasons, you know. But he'd heard one thing, and this is what he said, and it made him instantly famous. Australians love, they have a term in Australia, stir, stir, you're a stir, you are, Mike, you know. They love it when people stir things up, you know. And so they said, why don't Hare Krishnas eat meat? And he said, in my new religion, He says, they told me that if I even touch the body of a dead animal, I have to take a shower. I don't know what I have to do if I put it in my mouth. That was absolutely the best answer that anybody could have given. And just the way he said it with his newfound faith and conviction, it was like way over the top. The all-time great man on the street interview. So it's time for yoga, and I hope Hanuman's at the bottom of the stairs waiting to come up, and we'll wind this up, and then we'll finish it next week. This has been part two of the series called Art.